you to grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to get there in just a moment. You know, speaking of religion in America, the atheists predicted back in the 50s and 60s, along with the agnostics and secular humanists, as we discovered last week, the end of religion as it's been known in America and the death of Christianity. Unfortunately, they made their prediction way too soon because there's been a resurgence of religion in America. In the last few decades especially, religiosity in America, spirituality, has grown to the degree now that some 85% of all Americans, when asked, will respond that they believe in God or some higher power or some supreme or divine being. Only about 15%, fairly evenly split between those who say they're agnostic and those who say they are atheists. 85%. So there's been a revival of religion in America today. That's the good news. Now, the not so good news is Christianity is, well, not, let's say, the recipient or the beneficiary of that growth. But we're hanging in there. And don't listen to the prognosticators who predict our demise. I have a prediction that Jesus' church is going to do just fine. The body of Christ is going to stand because Jesus is able. Now, we've already dealt with the anti-religion religions in America. That was last week. If you missed last week, go online and listen to that message. I call those the anti-religion religions because they are religion. The atheist, agnostic, the secular humanist, all of those have a religious opinion. They have a religious point of view, convictions that are deeply held religion. Now, they say they believe in a separation of church and state, but what we concluded last week is what they mean is separation of our church from state, not necessarily their anti-religion religion. And when they say they want freedom from religion, they really mean freedom from your kind of religion, so that their kind, which is a religion, faith-based, can flourish. Some might even say it takes more faith to believe there is no God than it takes faith to believe in God. We've discovered that. Well, this week I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. Leah, come on up here. This is Leah Holder. And while she's coming, let me introduce to you Pastor Olis and his wife, Nikita. Pastor Olis is the executive pastor at our sister church, Fallbrook Baptist Church, not too far from here. Pastor Olis, Ms. Nikita, would you stand? Let us just welcome you. We're glad you're here. Come on up here. Come on up here, Leah. We're glad you're here. Pastor, we call him Pastor O. He's a good friend of ours. If you see him and recognize him, you say, he's here all the time. Well, he works out in the Family Life Center and pushes more weight than me or Pastor Stephen combined. So we're glad that he's here. And this is his daughter, Leah. Now, where do you fit in the number of kids?
I am the only one.
You're so. It?
Yes.
So does that mean you're spoiled? And
of course not.
No.
Oh, okay. Loved. Good. I'm very loved.
Is she spoiled? Yeah. Okay. Good. So I was in my office, when was it, Pastor O? About July? No, this is July. It must have been in May. And I got an email from Pastor O that was sent to a number of his friends, and I happened to have the joy to be on that list. And it had attached to it a short little paragraph of explanation, and then it had an attachment, which was a speech that Leah gave at, well, let's just say a public university within the state of Texas. You'll know why we're keeping the name out of the equation in just a moment. So I got it, and I read it, and I thought, wow, because I was already thinking ahead of where we were going to be today. And when I saw the speech that she gave and heard the story, I said, we need to hear what you had to say. So, Leah, let's get caught up now. You grew up in a Christian home. I think we can pretty well assume that.
Yes.
Dad's a pastor.
Yes.
Serves over with Pastor Mike Pender at Fallbrook. Great church. Love Fallbrook. You grew up sort of going to church school and then going to school, which was a Christian school. So
yes,
you had a
sir.
Great foundation.
Yes,
in faith.
Sir.
Now, let me ask you a question. You chose to go out of the Christian home, Christian school environment into a public university. How was that experience for you?
It was a great experience because I knew I was in the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
I did consider going to a private school, or a prestigious private school such as Rice University. Never got a piece about it. However, I knew the Lord wanted me to go to my university when he blessed me to get into a selective honors program, mm-hmm. which would allow me to enjoy the same academic rigor and small class sizes as a private school, except for the state school tuition costs, and also with a great football tradition at my school. And so I was confident.
They are so wishing you'd say which one so they can agree or disagree.
I was confident that that's where the Lord wanted me to be, and thus it was.
So you felt called into that school on a mission.
Exactly.
Awesome.
Exactly.
And you had a great experience all the way through.
I did. The only drawback I would say was that I soon found out among intellectual circles there were strong anti-religion sentiments, as you discussed last Sunday, and particularly anti-Christian sentiments, and that was something I had not directly encountered.
Now, you just said sentiment. You said strong anti-religious or anti-Christian. See, I call that sentiment faith.
True.
Suspicion, conviction, it's another word for faith.
Another word for faith.
They just have a leaning towards. They can't prove or disprove the existence of God, so they choose to believe there is no God.
Precisely.
So you ran into that. And in particular, Leah had a class, and I think it was called Oratory in America.
Yes, sir.
Which is about speech giving and speech making. So you spent the entire semester doing basically what?
We watched a number of speeches, mainly the main speeches in American history from, you know, Lincoln to Dr. King. Then even some apology speeches in which you watched Jimmy Swaggart, which was unfortunate. And they had a field day with that one.
Okay, so I think that's where we're going because... You know, I mean, when you talk about oratory in America, if you don't talk about preachers, then you probably miss some of the best oratory in America. Amen.
This is true. Very true.
However, who chose Jimmy Swaggart? And I'm not here to judge Jimmy, so just stay with me for a moment.
Our professor.
The professor put Jimmy Swaggart up, which then created a firestorm of criticism in the class. Tell us about that.
Right. Well, that sparked a mini firestorm. The really bad one took place the week prior to Easter Sunday, and we celebrate that as Resurrection Week, the Christian organizations and students on campus. And a Christian rock band was practicing outside, and we could hear them. And one student made a comment rather resentfully, oh, no, it's those Christians. Mm. And that was the spark that ignited this Christian bashing fire in the class. And it really took me aback how quickly the climate changed in the class. And I felt this urge to just stand up and like confront the class.
Give an oratory of your
own. You know. Yeah. But then I also felt this equal and opposing urge to remain calm and silent. And in the moment, I felt like wisdom and the Holy Spirit were leading me to follow the latter urge and be silent.
All right. But it didn't stay peaceful for long, because you had a continuing sense after the class.
I did. I left with a very heavy heart. I felt deeply saddened, number one, for my classmates, that they may never know the joy of life with Jesus Christ. And then I also began to question whether it was really the Holy Spirit and wisdom that kept me silent, or was it fear? But then I resolved within myself that no, it wasn't fear, and that if the Lord gave me a viable opportunity to stand up for him, I would capitalize on it. And so...
And...
Very next class, the professor...
careful what you agree to, right?
Be careful. The professor says that you can give a speech of our own the last day of class on any topic.
Any topic.
Any topic. Mm. And it was for extra credit. Didn't need extra credit, but I knew this was my God-given opportunity. And so I crafted this speech that would allow me to respectfully but thoroughly respond to the primary criticisms I heard during that Christian bashing session.
Okay, so you're set up now. You are now a classroom full of skeptics, cynics, anti-religionists, atheists, agnostics, and any other secular humanistic names you want to apply. You're it. Look at them. Do they look about the same?
More or less.
Hopefully less. And what I've asked Lee to do is to give her speech. And you play the part of an agnostic or an atheist or a secular humanist, but one who is certainly anti-Christian and anti-religion, and that's your religion. But I want you to listen to the logic and the reasoning in Leah's speech, and then we'll jump into God's Word, Acts chapter 17. Leah, take it away.
Okay, I will share with you the conclusion of the speech that I gave to my class that day. I believe it is illogical to judge Jesus Christ based solely on anyone other than Jesus Christ. It is for this reason I looked into the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and Christianity for myself. There are some components of Christianity that are primarily faith-based, but there are empirical, concrete components as well. I looked into the validity of the Bible. I researched several of the prophecies in the Bible to see if they have indeed come to fruition. I looked and studied the life and teachings of Jesus Christ from all of the Gospels' perspectives. I looked for information regarding references to Jesus and secular texts from the time in which he lived. I watched numerous investigative documentaries, such as Lee Strobel's documentary, The Case for Christ. After researching and processing all of this information for quite some time, I came to my very own conclusion. I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I do believe in his word. And the consequences of this decision are manifested in my day-to-day living. I have experienced true love, true joy, and true peace. And I have a secure sense of my worth and my purpose in this life. Perhaps you already have all those things. But if you don't, what do you have to lose? I'm not suggesting you take my word for it. In fact, I'm proposing the exact opposite. Don't take my word for it. And don't take anyone else's word for it either. Look into the life and teachings of Jesus Christ for yourself and arrive at a conclusion about him for yourself. Thank you.
Great job. Thanks, Leah. Good stuff. Now, all right, they're not going to quit on you. Way to go. So Leah's in a classroom of folks who are making a conclusion or drawing a conclusion about Christ and Jesus based on two fundamentally flawed observations. Number one, the Christians, or so-called Christians they have observed, who may in fact not be Christian at all. And secondly, based on the information or the convictions or opinions of other skeptics and critics of Christianity, to the degree that these pseudo-intellectuals have not for themselves investigated the claims of Christ or been as critical about their anti-religion as they are religion. I think Leah delivered a knockout blow, don't you? For yourself, find out what is true. Religion in America. And these days, the good news is you've got plenty to choose from. It reminds me of Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, and he was waiting there. He was greatly distressed, the Bible says in verse 16, to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where he said to them, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It's a very religious place. A lot of pseudo-intellectuals wanting to know what the latest fad religion might be and who is the coolest new god to worship. So in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." 85% of Americans, religious. The other 15%, religious. "For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." And from there, Paul traced the history of creation and brought them back to the point of the story, to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his death, burial, and his resurrection, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I see that you have many idols, many gods, many religions. Today I want to take us through six religions in America in three categories. And by the time we're done next week, we will have covered essentially the top 10 or 12 religions in America today by numbers, by adherence. First, I want to cover some old world religion that has found a new home in America. I want to be sure I say at the outside, my goal today and my intent is not to attack these or anyone who follows these teachings or believes them. I'm not in attack mode. I'm not here to attack them, but to inform you and to equip us to have a reasonable, respectful conversation with someone who we will fundamentally disagree with, but can be accurate in our assessment of our differences and always respectful and loving in our conversation. So these are old world religions that have found a new home in America. First one is Hinduism. Some have said it is the oldest organized religion. It began around 2000 BC. Worldwide, there are about 820 million followers, over a million of those, a million and a half, here in the U.S. Hinduism has no single creed, recognizes no final truth. The eternal soul of man is a manifestation or spark of Brahman, their concept of God or divinity. Mysteriously trapped in the physical body, reincarnations are required before the soul can be liberated from the body. Of course, you know that relates to karma, one's actions, words, thoughts from previous lifetimes, and rebirths or reincarnations are experienced until karma has been removed, therefore allowing the soul to be reabsorbed into Brahman. Buddhism actually started as an atheist religion or an anti-theistic religion when Siddhartha Gautama Buddha in 563 BC, raised in a wealthy Hindu family, struck out on his own and discovered the suffering that he'd been protected from throughout his whole life and was so disturbed by the suffering that he saw and in such a conflict between what he saw in reality and what he'd heard about this loving God or any loving God, came to the teachings and conclusions of Buddhism, which rejected the more ancient theistic beliefs because of the difficulty he had in reconciling the reality of suffering, judgment, and evil with the existence of a good and holy God. Listen to this. The goal of human existence, Buddha taught, was to free oneself from the law of karma, cause and effect of good and bad deeds, and achieve the state of nirvana where one ceases desiring and thus eliminates suffering. Again, Buddhism, more of an anti-theistic or an atheistic religion, where, as with Hindus, the goal, the concept is not to get more, but to be less and to disappear and to be absorbed in the all of deity. Now let's take a few of the blending of old and new. The blending of old and new, these are the cafeteria-style religions of our day. Like universal Unitarianism. They have about 1,000 churches in America, some nearly 250,000 members follow the teachings or the thoughts of universal Unitarianism. You'll understand what I mean when I say cafeteria style approach. Here's a quote from Marta Flanagan in We Are Unitarian Universalist. Unitarian Universalists affirm and defend the right of all people to accept or reject any or all religious beliefs. No specific doctrinal perspective is required for membership. In fact, Universalists draw from many sources. There are about 7 or 8, but I've cut down to the last couple for time. They draw from wisdom of the world's religions. They draw from Jewish and Christian teachings and humanist teachings and spiritual teachings of earth-centered traditions. At the bottom of this long list of sources they draw from is a statement. These principles form the backbone of our religious belief. That word backbone jumped out at me because it sure sounds to me like anything and everything goes. It's pretty popular, actually, and growing in popularity in America today. How about New Age? There's another blending of the old and the new. What is new is not really all that new. It's actually old, repackaged for the new. The New Age movement can be described as a westernized form of Eastern religious belief combined with occult practices, self-help, holistic medicines, and other forms of astrology, channelers, and mediums, and such as that. Maybe you remember one of the New Age's spokespersons in years gone by, Shirley MacLaine. If you're a fan, I don't want to offend you, but I do want to tell you this little bit so you'll know more about the person you love. She was on a spiritual search, according to her, that did not unfortunately lead her to the Bible or to Jesus. She went straight past the Bible and Jesus and was led to New Age channelers, mediums, and spiritists. She was told by them to go to the Bolivian Andes in South America, where she would encounter UFOs who would land and communicate New Age wisdom to her. When asked in the interview, "What is this New Age wisdom?" she said, and I quote, "The New Age is man being divine. Man can become God. Man does not need a savior. He can save himself through cyclic rebirth and reincarnation." Not all that new, is it? Sounds a little like that garden conversation, doesn't it? Did God really say? Or is God just holding out on you because he doesn't want you to become God, but you can? Take a bite. Well, now let's shift into our third category, to the religions made in America. Yeah, these have deeper roots for sure, but these are essentially put together right here in the good old U.S. of A. Like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have worldwide 7 million adherents in 235 countries. And right here in America, in the USA, more than 2 million people are members of the Jehovah's Witness religion. Charles Russell started, he was a Protestant raised in a Pennsylvania church, but he didn't like some of the things that he encountered in the Bible as he studied in Sunday school. He didn't like the teachings of hell and eternal judgment, or the teachings of the Trinity. He said the Trinity was not rational and he couldn't understand it. So of course, you know what he did. He went out and started his own religion that to him was more rational and that he could understand. He formed the Watchtower Society. It is the theocratic kingdom of God on earth. They believe that they are God's government on earth and all other governments are satanic. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses will not salute or pledge to the flag. They will not serve in the armed forces. They do not believe in the authority of secular or human governments. They are the government of God on earth and the only one. Requirements for salvation and Jehovah's Witness belief, in addition to faith, include baptism by immersion, active association with the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, religious conduct, and absolute loyalty to Jehovah. A works-based salvation, to be sure. And how about Mormonism? Worldwide, 13 million members in the United States. Somewhere between 3 and 5 million, depending on which survey. It's interesting how often Mormonism is lumped in with Christianity, and so the numbers are blurred as to who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and who's a Baptist or a Methodist, because most Mormons are proud to call themselves Christians and have been fighting for years to be accepted as a mainstream Christian denomination. After all, they have the slickest commercials, spending millions of dollars a year to convince you and me that they have the right idea of a Christian home and family, and it sure does look good in the media. But the LDS believes that they are the one true church on the face of the earth. Mormons claim that only the LDS possesses the divine authority as restored by God to Joseph Smith in 1829, who was told in a vision by two strangers not to join any Christian church or any existing denominations because, quote, they were all wrong and all their creeds were an abomination in his sight. And thus we got the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. You say, but Pastor, you're really getting on some people's toes because the Mormons are here, you know, and they're nice people. I didn't say they weren't nice people or sincere, kind, loving. I haven't made any statement such as that. But all you have to do is understand the central teaching of the Mormon Church to understand it is not fundamentally, doctrinally Christian. It's called the doctrine of the law of eternal progression. Let me quote it for you. As man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. There are four core truths to Mormon teaching: that God the Father has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as a man's, that God evolved from mortal man, and that in fact he was the leader of a great way, and there are literally millions of gods spread throughout the universe on planets similar to ours. And yes, every male Mormon is striving continually to become a god himself. Well, we have there old world religions. We have a blending of cafeteria style, pick and choose. I met a lady once, I was sharing the gospel. I asked her to tell me about her religious background, and she said, well, I grew up Baptist, and then I went through this other thing, and now I've become a Buddhist. I said, that scares me to death. How do you go from Baptist to Buddhist? She said, well, I was looking for a religion that suited my convictions and beliefs and what I thought God was like, and Buddhism is the closest to it. And I said, so basically you made your own God and your own religion. She said, yeah, pretty much. I said, well, at least you're honest. The question comes, in fact, three questions come right about now every time I have this conversation. Here's question number one. Pastor, does it really matter what you believe, as long as you believe and you're sincere? Does it really matter? Well, let me answer that question with regard to the sincerity test. And by the way, when you say that all that matters is belief in God and sincerity, you are making belief in God and sincerity a test where you are at least assuming or presuming that that's what it takes to please God, if there is a God. So you're making a religious statement, you see. My question for you would be, on what authority or on what grounds do you make such a statement? No religion in the world, to my knowledge, none of these that I've studied this week, none that we'll see next week, none of these would agree with you in saying that sincerity is the test. They all believe their religion is right. They teach that their approach is the right approach. But then the question has to come to, just how sincere do you have to be? And sincere about what? I mean, today's radical terrorists are sincere, are they not? But none of us would agree that that kind of sincerity is what pleases God. That's ridiculous. So then we have to put a qualitative statement in about, well, how sincere is sincere enough? Do you have to be willing to fly a plane into a building and kill innocent people to prove your sincerity? And what if your sincerity is misplaced? Who decides how sincere we have to be and sincere about what? Does it really matter? Yes, it does. It matters what you believe, and certainly we should be sincere, but we must be sincere about truth. Number two, I get this question a lot. What's the difference, Pastor? Aren't all religions basically the same? Someone who asked that question has revealed the fact they've never studied religions. None of them are the same. They're all different. Every one of them. Fundamentally, at the core of their teaching, have not just differing but contradictory views about some of the most fundamental concepts as God, man, sin, redemption, salvation, Jesus, heaven. What you would say would be the fundamental core essence of religion. You line these up side by side and none of them agree. They are contradictory. And I'd ask you this question, if you really think all religions are the same, is if these religions at their core and fundamentally contradict one another, can they all be true? Well, if they can all be true, and there is a difference, it does matter what we believe. And number three, I get this question a lot. This one's really important. This one's really popular. I'll bet Leah got this one in class that day. Isn't it arrogant of you to say that what may be true for you is true for me and for all? Well, that brings us to the discussion about subjective versus objective truth. Subjective truth is the kind that says, well, it may be true for you, but it may not be true for me. For example, how many of you are a little chilly right now? Okay, so you would say, it's cold in here. Is that an objective or a subjective statement? It's subjective, because the guy sitting next to you, he's about to sweat to death, and he thinks it's warm in here. How many of you think it's warm in here? Raise your hand. See? Now, is that an objective or subjective statement? In truth, it's neither hot nor cold. That's subjective. Objectively, it's probably about 74 degrees in here. I don't know, I'm guessing, but whatever it is, and that is true. Regardless of how you feel about it, or your impression of it, or whether you like it or not, and it's about 50-50. Ask Randy Barnett, he hears about it every week. 10 emails, it's cold in here. 10 emails, it's so hot in here. No, it is what it is. Objectively, there is a number. Now, some folks say there is no objective truth, but that's a very unthoughtful statement to make. Of course there is objective truth. Science would be out the window if there were no objective truths. No scientist would agree that there are no objective truths in the universe. But they want to relegate objective truth to science and subjective truth to religion, because religion's all about how you feel, isn't it? Religion is all about how you cope with life and what makes you feel better about yourself and what helps you to be the best you you can be. And those are non-quantifiable subjective concepts, are they not? But I would disagree with you that all religious thought and concept is subjective, because Christianity at its core is founded upon some rather bold, objective statements of fact that are either true or untrue. They are not open to subjective interpretation. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. Doesn't even matter if we agree with it or believe it. It is either true or it is not true. There is a God. That is not a subjective statement. It is either true or it is not true. He is both loving and just. That is either a true statement or it is not. It is an objective statement of fact. Man is a sinner and has chosen and is active his will according to his sin nature to step away from God in rebellion and to separate himself from the love of God, putting himself in position of God's wrath and judgment upon his sin. That is an objective statement of fact. It is either true or it is not true. Jesus is God's Son. God wrapped in flesh, who came to live among us, who lived a sinless life and died on a cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He was buried and raised again on the third day. That is a statement of fact that you either believe to be true or not true, but despite your belief, it is still objective. It is either true or it is not true. No, religion is not the realm solely for subjective truth. It's very objective what you and I believe. It is either true or it is not true. And here's my statement. What is objectively true must be true for all, or it is not true at all. Truth is true. Truth is not subject to everyone knowing or understanding it. It is not subject to everyone believing in it. It's not even subject to me liking it. Belief does not make truth true. If we all believe a lie, it's still a lie, isn't it? But if no one believes the truth, it is still true. Objective truth only in the sciences? No, in religion too. And Christianity is based on that kind of objective, empirical statement of fact. It is either true or it is not. You and I have to make up our mind as to its truthfulness. You cannot push it aside and say it's your truth or her truth or mine. It's all our truth, or it's not true at all. So how do we know? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the test or the dividing line for evaluating all religion in America. The six that I've mentioned today in brief are the dozens or hundreds of others that exist. And those who come to your house, knock on your door, and tell you they're a Christian just like everybody else. You ask a few surface questions, they give you a few surface answers, and you come to the conclusion, these are Christian guys. This is a Christian religion, this is a Christian denomination, but you and I will have to dig a little bit deeper if in fact we're looking for truth. 1 John 4, verse 1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." So Jesus is the dividing line. What you believe, what that religion holds as conviction and teaches about Jesus, is the determining factor as to whether or not it's authentic and true. Now let me make some more objective statements wherein you and I cannot afford to be wrong. Number one, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. He was divine, pre-existent, co-equal with the Father, eternal, no ending, no beginning. Pre-existent Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh as a babe laid in a manger. He was Emmanuel, God with us. The New Age says Jesus was a man who evolved into an ascended master or became a godlike being. But John walked with Jesus. And in 1 John 5:20, he said, "We know also that the Son of God," capital S, it's a title, "has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Is God Jesus in flesh? That's a dividing line in the conversation. Number two, Jesus was sinless himself and so bold as to forgive the sins of others. In a Barna study just a couple of years ago, it was discovered in America that 41% of adults believe that Jesus sinned while he was here on earth. 40% of teenagers who indicated that they were born again believe Jesus sinned while here on earth. 52% of teenagers who attend a Protestant church said they believe Jesus sinned while here on earth. But you're wrong. In John 8:46, Jesus charged his attackers. He said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Don't you know if they could have, they would have. And in Luke 5, Jesus heals the man of his sin who is paralyzed. And all of his detractors and critics say, "Who forgives sins but God alone?" And then Jesus one-ups the ante and says, "Well, I'll show you. Not only will I forgive the man's sin, I'll heal him. Take up your bed, rise, and walk." And he did. Jesus was sinless and forgave the sins of others, putting himself in the position that even his critics said was the territory of God and God alone. Number three, Jesus did many incredible and miraculous deeds and works. The Universal Unitarians believe that Jesus' followers, long after his departure, deified him mistakenly and added all these miracles and stories in mere folklore, myths, and fables. The search for the historical Jesus, which took America by storm in the 70s and 80s and 90s, has finally began to wane, is nothing more than stripping away the miraculous to remove the deity and the divinity in the life of Jesus and to make him to be just a man. But they're wrong. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am God's Son," capital S. He didn't say I'm one of God. See, the others would say, "Well, we're all God's children, right?" No. Jesus said, I am singular, unique, God's Son. "Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The biblical record is filled with miraculous occurrences done by the hand of Jesus in union with the Father. Even a non-Christian, secular historian, Jewish in fact, named Flavius Josephus in Jewish antiquity, said Jesus was a doer of wonderful works. He did many incredible and miraculous deeds. Number four, Jesus was more than a good man, teacher, or leader. Even though the Buddhists teach that Jesus was not God, but an enlightened man like Buddha, the Unitarians believe he was a moral teacher, religious reformer, but not the incarnation of God. Wrong about Jesus. In Luke 18, the certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So if you're saying I'm good, then you're saying I must be God." He was far more than a good man. I love C.S. Lewis, and if you'd like to be intellectually stimulated, read C.S. Lewis. For example, Mere Christianity, where Lewis said, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." No. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg. I wish I could do this with a good British accent. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. For everyone who says Jesus was just a good man, really? A man gets on CNN today or Fox News and claims to be the Son of God, the unique one come from God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. We put him in the back room somewhere with a straitjacket on. Or we say that he is a deceiver along the lines of a David Koresh who led people astray believing he was somehow a Messiah. Jesus was no good teacher, much more than a good man. He was either, as Lewis points out, the worst of liars, or stark raving mad, or what he said was true, and he is the Lord. Here's another claim. Jesus never claimed to be God, they say. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society state emphatically, Jesus never claimed to be God. Wrong. Jesus claimed to be God. Luke 23:3, and his claims to be Christ, a king, they said. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. You say, well, but I don't think that's what he meant. Well, that's what his followers understood him to mean, and they spent the most time with him. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John said in 1 John 5, he is, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. He claimed to be God. He accepted it willingly. Number 6, and I only got 2 more. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. That is a statement of fact. It's objective. You and I have got to make a decision on whether or not it's true. Mahatma Gandhi, the famous Hindu leader, said, his death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. You're wrong about Jesus. And you're wrong about the cross and the substitutionary atonement that took place there. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Peter likewise said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. A whole lot more took place on that cross that day than the death of a moral man. God took your sin and my sin on his shoulders and died to pay the penalty for those sins, therein forgiving and reconciling us in relationship to the Father. You can't be wrong about Jesus on the cross any more than you could be wrong about his resurrection. That's number 7. He was resurrected in bodily form. It's an objective statement, a fact. Yet the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus, believing that he was only a spiritual being at resurrection, who in fact has returned in 1914 secretly to the Watchtower organization. But Paul, very clearly, who was, by the way, and let's remember, an enemy of Christ, said in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Most of them are still living. Go ask them. Go talk to one of these who witnessed the resurrection in bodily form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Ask them what they saw. Get them to tell you about their experiences. They will give witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. So, you can see how easy it is to be wrong about Jesus. But let me make a rather bold and inflammatory statement. You can be wrong about Jesus, but you cannot be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. I know that sets teeth on edge, causes people's blood to boil, because that sounds so arrogant and intolerant and exclusivistic. But I want to remind you as you share this word of God with others, your friends and family, your neighbors, the nations, that's not our opinion we're stating. That's not our preference we're expressing. We're just repeating what he himself said. John 8:24, for unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes into the Father except through me. That's what he said. Yet again, one might ask, well, is that what he meant? So we should ask those who were with him when he said it. Like Peter, who preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So, is God then, in fact, narrow-minded, intolerant, and exclusive? Well, some of you have heard me say, there are two ways to look at that. Either God is intolerant, narrow-minded, and exclusive in providing only one way, a narrow way. But I rather think that God didn't have to provide any way. And I'm actually quite glad that he has chosen to provide a way. Not to exclude, but to include. God provided Jesus to provide for us a way out of our sin and the condemnation and the judgment and shame upon our sin. I don't know how in the world we can stand at God and shake our fists and say, how dare you only provide one way? I want another way. I want to go my way. Now who's arrogant? Now who's intolerant and closed-minded, judgmental and exclusive? I don't like your way, God. I want to go my own way. And I demand that you move heaven to the end of my way. Now, who's arrogant? A lot of the religions that I have previewed for you today came into being because they didn't like his way. So they went out and made their own way. Now, there's a word for that in the Bible. That's called idolatry. That's exactly what was happening in Athens when Paul said, I see that you're very religious. And you have many idols and many gods. Just to cover them all, you even got a statue here to an unknown god just so that you don't offend one. But then Paul took them to the truth. Objective statements of fact. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died on a cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sin, was buried and raised again on the third day. I saw him, and so did hundreds of others. Now, you're going to have to make a decision on this, folks, because if that is true, then all of the rest of this is false. Now, you can get mad about that to God, or you can be grateful to God that he's brought to you today the truth, the way, and life.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.